Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Christ that sanctifies us, that glorifies us, that you have given us your scriptures, the absolute truth of God that we can read and we can understand and apply our hearts and minds to, and that it changes us and conforms us to your will over time. We thank you that you have not left us without your revealed will, but that we can know you, we can understand you, because you have written these things to us. I pray for myself that you would enable me to speak your truth and your words, that these would not be the thoughts of man, but that these would be the words of the Lord that we understand here today. I pray you would be in each and every one of our hearts and minds, that you would conform us to your will, and that we would desire to adhere to your character and truth as we know it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We come once again to, I promise this time to be the last. The last time we will look at this kind of series I've been doing on church ecclesiology for I don't even know how many weeks. I guess 6 to 8-ish weeks. I'm not entirely sure. I know it was before Christmas. So last week we looked specifically at deacons and deaconship and why the texts that you find on this subject are rather rare. You don't see a great deal discussed about what they are, and you can really boil it down to two principal texts. We looked very carefully at what elders do, right? You see elders are what they're called, they might be described as overseers, right? You see the word overseer used. Shepherd is probably the most common verb applied to an elder, right? That person who is in charge of the sheep, the person who looks after them, who feeds them, who takes care of them, who shelters them, who protects them, who counts them, who knows where they are and how they are doing. That is what a shepherd does. And for weeks we've looked at this, that the very specific things are required of an elder, and the list is indeed in 1 Timothy 3, the list is longer. There are more requirements of elders than there are of deacons. There are certainly similar requirements, and you can see pretty much everything that is called of a deacon in verses 8 through 13 is pretty much mirrors what an elder is called to, but the list is a little bit longer for elders. If we have an ecclesiology, that is, what is a church, what is the church and what does it do, that understands the church accomplishes practically in the world two purposes, among other things. We know it worships, it is designed to worship and glorify God. It is designed to bring about the well-being of the saints. But in terms of your relationship to other sinful human beings, it does two things. It saves souls and edifies souls. You can boil it down to two major line items. It evangelizes with the gospel, and then once that happens, the people that are saved by the gospel are sanctified by means of the church, right? That is one of its primary jobs, and this can only be done, I'm going to argue, in a healthy way if the church obeys the word of the Lord in every way, and that includes the ministry of the word of God, as shepherds are instructed to do, and as the commands are given from, or given to, I should say, elders and deacons doing their jobs accurately. And part of this naturally falls upon deacons who are appointed and designated for the purpose of enabling this kind of ministry. The only place you're really going to find deacons described in great detail is 1 Timothy 3, and depending on how you wish to interpret, and I'm going to argue for it, Acts chapter 6, and the vast majority of, and you can look this up and read this on your own time if you wish, the vast majority of biblical scholarship would largely agree, while there's a minor camp that would disagree. But either way, if you make that kind of argument that Acts 6 is a demonstration of deacons, right? So we have, just for a quick recap, you have a situation that arises in the church. You can go read about this in the first verses of Acts 6, where widows are not being taken care of. There are some widows that are elevated about others. There's preference given to how they're ministered to and taken care of. And the apostles basically come together and say, we don't have time to manage this and also do what God has ordained us to do. We don't have time to manage all of this and also preach, the minister, the word, and pray. So we're going to designate, right? Surprise, surprise. In any orderly system, eventually there's going to be a delineation of tasks. And in this particular case, you have people set aside to the ministry of the word of God and prayer, and you have people set aside to manage a specific ministry that was important, that was primary, it was necessary that it be done. Paul makes it very clear the widows must be taken care of in the church, but it just can't be managed by enough finite men. And so eventually, principles of delineation have to come and to play. And so whatever you may say about reading Acts 6, the premise upon which, shall we say, biblical deaconship is founded, you can kind of contrast this with the vast majority of the world, which has, to perhaps for a good reason, taken this word deacon and used it all throughout church history to mean any number of things. To this day, in the Roman Catholic Church, a deacon is a trainee priest. He's a priest that's in training. If you go to your Catholic priest and you say, I want to become a priest one day, you say, okay, well, you have to be ordained as a deacon for, I believe the minimum is 1 year, but there's, depending on which Roman Catholic diocese you go to, it changes. But either way, you've got to be a deacon in the Roman Catholic Church for so many years, and you're a sub-priest is what you are. You're a servant priest, you're a miniature priest, and then eventually you go and get trained and ordained as an actual priest. More common around us is Southern Baptist circles, right, where deacons are effectively the elders. They are the elders, or they are the, at minimum, you know, elders may be a strong term, administrative body, right? They make the decisions. They call the shots. They get to decide how the church is managed to a great degree. Neither of those principles will you see in the New Testament. One commentator puts it this way. He says, when we look at broad patterns of church organization in the New Testament, the first thing that strikes us is the clear distinction between those who serve tables and those who give themselves to the ministry of the word. This distinction appears as early as Acts 6. At first, the apostles did everything, the teaching, the administration, the pastoral oversight. But as the church grew, the pressure became too great, and the apostles protested that it was inappropriate for them to let the distribution of relief encroach on the time needed for the ministry of the word. This led to the appointment of the first deacons, right? Pretty simple summary right here. In other words, what Donald McLeod would argue for is that deacons are assistants. They are administrators. They lighten the load, right? They take something off of someone else's plate, specifically those people that are called to shepherd the flock of God. They are subject to the elders. They are not equal in terms of authority, but they work and assist alongside them. There's no struggling politically with deacon boards or committees, like you probably have heard the very common cliche, right, in the vast majority of the even Christian evangelical worlds, and the struggles of the deacon board and how they make decisions. None of that exists in the New Testament. What does exist is assistants that help the elders do their job. Now, multiple questions arise. And this is admittedly kind of a complicated question, because that's about all you have. You have this and you have 1 Timothy 3. So many questions arise, such as, for one, can women serve and not be deacons? If we're going to make such an argument that we looked at last week in verse 9 and 10 and 11 of 1 Timothy 3, that are we talking about deacons' wives? And why is it that deacons' wives are highlighted specifically as some kind of qualification necessary for deaconship? Why does that matter so much? How are you supposed to serve and not be a deacon? Or does that mean that everyone must be a deacon instantaneously? Does that mean that service can't exist outside of deaconship? Is there anything a deacon does not do? It's listed there. Are we all called to serve in some way, shape, or form? Well, we're going to look at 1 Timothy and finish this list of qualifications here, and then look at the principles that are derived. So, ironically, I stopped at verse 10, and I know I looked at very briefly verse 11 and just kind of looked at really the two basic solutions you have for verse 11. You're either talking about deaconesses, or the gunakais, the women, is just the very basic generic genitive Greek term that's used there. The women, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, not sober-minded, faithful in all things. Are we talking about specific wives? Are we talking about a female deacon appointment? This is going to depend largely on your context of how you choose to interpret 1 Timothy 3. And I say how you choose as though it's subjective, but objectively speaking, you're going to have to ride a pretty long way to find a way in which you can interpret Scripture and not see that to a great degree, male leadership is paramount for the church and family. You're not going to be able to find anywhere that a woman's going to be able to qualify in verse 12 as a husband of one wife, unless you want to bend a lot of, I guess, pretty common these days, rules about gender equality. Unless you want to write off great chunks of 1 Corinthians in the book of Acts in general, you're going to have a hard time arguing for the fact that it is pretty clear in Scripture that male leadership of the church and the family is primary. Whatever we may say about the leadership of women in excellent other circles and their ability to not only to do ministry within the church, but outside the church and in the secular world as a whole, I will still go on record saying some of in the secular world, when I worked all kinds of different jobs in Kentucky, some of the best bosses I had working at various little nursing homes and stuff were women, at least in terms of level-headedness. But in the church and in the family, it is clear that male leadership is paramount. And that is what we see described in this verse, because these women here are described interestingly with these traits. What's the wife of a deacon then supposed to be? If we're going to look at what we looked at last week and assume that we're talking about their wives must be first, A, dignified. Same word you find in verse 8. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons have to be dignified. Their wives also have to be dignified. Interesting. What does dignified mean? Does this mean they're self-pompous? They're righteous? They are, look, you know, when you think of dignified, you almost think of a president or a king or something, you know, someone who is honorable. What are we looking here? For someone who receives honor? We're looking for someone who does, to a degree, have a good report of moral character, right? This has been a clear staple all through chapter 3. Elders do this. Deacons must do this. Deacons' wives must be people who are at least honored or attested well of their good character. They can't be, the opposite would be humiliated, right? Undignified. They are people who are not looked at well. This is not a likability contest. This is not a favor scenario. This is not how many votes can I acquire. This is a matter of, is your character well reported on by external sources as good and reputable? That is the nature of a deacon's wife. Like her husband. Interesting. Note the fact that in this case, in terms of qualifications, that's an equal qualification. Both the husband and the wife got to be the same. They're both dignified. Same word, same Greek verb used of both. Secondly, not slanderers. This one is interesting because this Greek word here is the Greek word diabolos. Diabolos, you may recognize, is the devil. The diabolos is the Spanish interpretation of it. Diabolos, the very basic understanding of the word diablo or diabolos is the slanderer. This is his kind of primary generic title for Satan. He is ultimately the slanderer. It's used of him because we are convinced and believe at the great day of judgment that will be his role, his desire, and his job will be to bring accusations against you for your sins. That's what he wants to do. His job is, and his goal is, through lies or otherwise, through any evil means, true or no, to find ways to drag you down, to damage you, to tarnish you, to find a way that he can somehow manipulate the law so you can go to the lake of fire instead of the kingdom of God. That's his goal. That's his primary directive. He's described as the slanderer. And we know, for the believer, it is true. He is, in fact, the slanderer. His judgments will not stick, right? His decrees are not good, no matter how he tries to manipulate, to lie, or to manage the situation for his own gain. Everything he can bring against you will fall flat because of the blood of Christ. In that sense, he is the slanderer. He can only slander you. He can bring no genuine charges against you that will stick. For that reason, then, slander is very much described in the scriptures as an evil practice. And this is not something that is just talking about, oh, you know, I remember a pastor that talked about this many times or some years ago about how in the Christian church, in many cases, we have what we would call socially acceptable sins, such as gossip, or shall we say selfishness in general, sins that we don't think are that big of a deal in the church. And in many cases, you'll find places and church or no, even outside the church, wherever you go, you're going to find slanderers. These are people who are designed or desire to bring you down or harm someone based on what they say. That's the goal. They want to hurt in some regard. It's described pretty bluntly. It's listed in this list of things that are pretty evil in Colossians chapter 3, 5. This is where Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. Would you like to know what's earthly in you? He gives you a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. These things are deserving of wrath, right? That's all Paul gives you in this immediate list. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, okay? Same list. He says this is all jumbled together, right? All of this is the earthly stuff that you used to do. Now you got to get rid of them. What? We have anger, we have wrath, we have malice, we have slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. This is just one sample passage of many, of which would take too long to cite, that talks about the destructive power of the tongue and the fact that it absolutely does destroy churches, or it can, shall we say, it has the capacity to do so, to damage lives and souls in churches. Whoever coined the phrase, words, you know, what is it, sticks and stones will only break my bones, but words can never harm me, had not read scripture for very long, or was not very well versed in politics, shall we say. You can look at all the damage that words can do, and this is one of them. God's wrath abides against slanders. Those who speak to harm someone or to drag them down or to destroy them are people that God condemns pretty heartily alongside other pretty hefty sins. And for that reason, it cannot exist in a deacon or in a deacon's wife. This seems pretty straightforward. It is anti-loving and anti-Christ-like to have slander in the place of the church. People that are especially put in positions where they must be in part and parcel with the ministry, right? They are part of the body's ministry to its sheep, to its people, to the outside world in general, cannot be a people who cut. They must be a people that build. And I wish to be clear, I'm not talking just about cutting speech or painful words that are necessary, because I hope you know me well enough to know at this point that I'm convinced that those are very necessary in many cases, more cases than not. We're talking about lies, we're talking about manipulations, or we're talking about, even if it's true, something designed solely to bring down a person's reputation, to damage their care and love they should receive from other believers in Christ. We're talking about simply hurting someone because you can. We're talking about damaging someone because you don't care. This is anti-Christ-like behavior. That's kind of why you see deacons, right, in verse 8 are described as they can't be what? They can't be double-tongued. That's ironic that you see the wife is the one who can't be the slanderer. The husband can't be the one who's double-tongued. It ultimately amounts to about the same, right? Both of them are hypocritical in their what they claim to believe and how they act. You know, a deacon in this particular case, the double-tongued, the difference, the nuance might be that the double-tongued one says one thing and he goes over here and he's going to do something else, right? Or he says one thing and he says something else when it doesn't matter over here. He thinks it doesn't matter. The slander is someone who desires to bring down harm upon someone else or to damage someone's reputation or well-being. Ultimately, the result is the same. The words of the deacon and the deacon's wife matter in what they say and how they act in what they say. And they cannot be hypocritical if they believe in the gospel and damage the ministry of the church. Right? This should make a great deal of sense. You don't want someone in a position of ministry who is prepared to do harm. What else is required of the wives here? We're not even getting to the husbands yet. We're just talking about what we have already. But the wife here just has this one verse. What else has she got to be? She's got to be sober-minded. This is fascinating. This Greek word says sensible, sober, serious. It's the exact same word actually used of elders in verse 2. You look back up at verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, the overseer must be what? He's above reproach, he's the husband of one wife, and he's sober-minded. Same idea here. And as we talked about it, I don't wish to be super redundant, but as we looked at a few weeks ago, sober-mindedness means someone who you can take seriously. This is someone who can deal seriously with serious matters. This does not mean they don't know how to laugh or they don't know how to have any sense of humor whatsoever, but they are sober people. They're sensible people. They're rational people. They're people that you can take fairly serious issues to and know that they're taken to that level of gravity. You don't want someone who is in a ministry position to take your genuine problems lightly, right? If someone is called to shepherd the souls of God that are in his flock that he has paid his precious blood to redeem, you should probably not take them lightly. It's someone who can be sober, someone who can be serious, someone who can take seriously the business and the work of God in the Christian life. And interestingly, at the very end here for the deacon's wife, we have this big catch-all requirement, faithful in everything. This is huge. This is almost self-condemning, right? Faith, just be faithful 100% all the time in everything. Good luck, right? Can you be faithful in everything across every possible boundary. And that is, ironically, the wording that is used here, faithful, pistos. We have the adjective for being faithful or trustworthy in, aperos, which is everything. It is quite literally the all-inclusive Greek verb for any and all things. You think, well, there's no woman or man on this planet that is faithful in all things. So how are we supposed to understand this? Faithful in every aspect of life on every level. Well, there's a number of interpretations here, and we're going to use the same hermeneutic we've been using all through eldership, right, and deaconship in general. When Paul says elders must be above reproach, does this mean that they're sinless? That they can never sin and have any reproach ever brought against them, ever, on any level, and never sin? Is an expectation of perfection. Because the next hermeneutic that we've been using so far is, at minimum, this list must be attainable, right? What purpose would Paul have in writing you a list of requirements that he knows you can't reach? So to some degree, it has to be practical. So what are we talking about here? Are we talking about complete and total faithfulness in every life practice and function? I don't believe so. I believe if you look at these existing requirements, this woman is to be faithful in all things, not only as a deacon, or shall I say, as the deacon and the man's, the husband's ministry moves forward, faithful in his ministry, faithful in his work and his service to the church, but faithful in her dignity, in her not slandering, and in her sober-mindedness. Those are the things in which she must be faithful, in these things. Right? A standard of perfection is not in view anywhere in this chapter. But Paul says, when you qualify someone for the office of deacon, the particular wife in question must be faithful to the ministry and work of her husband and must be able to be dignified and consistently dignified and not slanderous and sober-minded, and has to be able to be consistently faithful in doing so. Right? At minimum, we should hope that a deacon's wife can consistently support her husband's work and not only do that, but be dignified, non-slandering, and sober-minded while doing it, right? That's not necessarily a standard of perfection. It has to be attainable. But a deacon's wife should be someone who, not flawlessly, but generally consistently, can be expected to be faithful in the ministry and work alongside her deacon husband. This is a pretty high standard. This is just the forementioned of just deacon's wives. We've just got done with a dozen qualifications for eldership. And this is just a few listed for wives, and it's already a very high standard, right? Anyone practically speaking knows elders, if you've been in a church for very long, you may know that the workload remains the same, and there's not some sense in which you could say, well, elders work harder than deacons, or deacons don't do as much as elders. They're more important because their work is more necessary or primary, and the deacon stuff is just supplemental. If you've been in a church for more than a year, you know, and if you've had elders or deacons at any point in time, you know deacons work just as hard, and they do a lot of the same work. And in some cases, as we see in Acts 6, they do a lot of the ministerial work. They'll go out and take care of the widows. They'll go out and work with the genuine ministry of the saints, and that's not easy work either, right? They're just as necessary as elders. One thing that one commentator brought up here, which is interesting, this is Rockford. He writes a great deal on apologetics, but here he actually included a note on what is going on with the deacon's wives in this little tiny verse here. Mounts argues, he's talking about Mounts, the Greek grammarian, that deacon's wives would be more involved with the practical ministry, such as home visitation. So he's looking at this and he's saying, when she's faithful in all things, the reason that the wives are mentioned in deaconship but not in eldership, right, because you'll nowhere find a statement about elders' wives anywhere. You'll find this statement, this one little verse on deacons' wives, but you'll nowhere find any stuff on elders' wives. And apparently some commentators would say, well, deacons are more involved in the practical ministry, such as home visitations. So deacons' wives would be more known in the congregation, and that's why Paul brings it up, their character qualifications. By contrast, Mounts argues elders' wives wouldn't be teaching and leading, so they wouldn't need to be mentioned. But that flies about as far, it goes about 50 feet out the door before it falls on its face. However, this assumes that deacons do nothing more than home visitations and practical ministry. This view needs to be proven, not merely assumed. And an appeal to Acts 6 will not bear the weight of this assumption. So he's saying you can't read Acts 6 with a straight face for very long without reading that for obvious reasons, the wives of elders do as much as any deacon's wife would ever do. Moreover, even if this was the case, one would need to defend the fact that deacons' wives were doing all this sort of ministry. How can we know that only the deacons' wives visited homes, not elders' wives? Wouldn't elders' wives be known widely among the congregation? This would have to be proven, not merely assumed. So in other words, the question arises, and it is worth addressing, and I did wish to address it some today, as to why elders' wives are not mentioned, but deacons' wives are. Why does that matter? And this particular commentator makes an excellent point. It can't have anything to do with the practical needs of the ministry, because again, if you've been in a church for very long, you probably know elders' wives do as much as, if not more, than any other deacon's wife or minister of the church. A deacon's going to be hamstrung if his wife is not doing the work alongside him, but I will make the good argument here in this particular case that the reason, regardless of why elders' wives are not necessarily mentioned, we do have one pretty clear picture here for deacons, which is that a wife's character in ministry for the deacon, whatever we may say about the elder, and certainly it's theologically true, but even if not mentioned, but a wife's character in ministry matters in the church. That's the first and a most immediate takeaway. What she does is not unnecessary. What she does is not something you write off. It matters enough that her wife or his wife be faithful in what she does, because what she does will affect this deacon, and it's going to affect the ministry of the church as a result. Right? What she chooses to do and how she chooses to be and her character and her ministry is going to matter greatly to how good, frankly, how good of a deacon you can be. And I'm talking not just practically, I'm talking spiritually. Right? A deacon is going to be hamstrung if his wife isn't on board and faithful like the deacon is. A deacon who performs with a wife who can't be sober-minded or is slandering is not going to perform well. He's going to be half a deacon. Right? Strauch puts it this way. He says, a deacon's wife must be a respectable, well-thought-of person. Furthermore, she must have a good name, which a person earns by being godly in character and lifestyle. Obviously, so he just states, you know, he says, this should be obvious. A godly wife will greatly enhance her husband's reputation as a deacon. She will be one of the most important influences on his development of his, talking about him personally, his Christ-like character and his work in the church. As Scripture says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, and she who brings shame is like rottenness to the bones. Hopefully this paints a picture of how necessary and helpful the faithful wife in ministry has to be. And it's not just good, it's necessary. It's required. And any pastor or elder or deacon or missionary, you pick anybody, any member whose wife has these characteristics is blessed and bound to be helped and not hindered by this. A wife and women have a profound effect upon the church. What I do not wish to read from this text is that women are unnecessary for ministry because they are not given a special office of deaconess. They have a profound effect on what deacons do, on what elders do, and what pastors and missionaries and staff do everywhere. And it's going to play itself out in the ministry of this man, this deacon right here. So hopefully we praise God for faithful women who build up the witness and character of their husbands or the ministry of the church. Right? Without them, you would have half elders, half deacons, and they're hamstrung in their ability to function and perform. Now, I'm going to move forward here. Verse 12 is almost a verbatim copy of verse 4. So if you read verse 12 and verse 4, you'll see verse 4 tells us about elders. What? They got to manage their household well, with all dignity, keeping their children submissive. You got verse 12. Let the deacons be each the husband of one wife. Okay, here's our faithfulness discussion, right? Managing their children and their households well. Same exact principle. Once again, this kind of solidifies for us not only this male-only deaconship centrality, but also makes clear the same principle for elders goes for deacons. If you can't manage your household in godliness and in order and in welfare, you're unlikely to do so for the church, right? If you want to decide who's a good prospective pastor, elder, or deacon, the first place you can probably look is his wife and kids. If he can't take care of and protect and provide for his family, how's he going to deal with your church? How's he going to make that bigger? Deacons have the same bar requirement in this regard as elders do. Home is perhaps the hardest ministry you will have, right? This is something we've all probably known and experienced. These are the people that you're called to minister to and sanctify and also live with them. and also deal with them and their sins day after day. A man who can manage his children's behavior and order and conduct and be faithful to his wife is a man who meets, shall we say, just the minimum of requirements of what is necessary for a shepherd, or in this case, an assistant to a shepherd, a deacon. Deacons must have a good track record of order in their houses. They can't have children who are out of control or disrespectful or unfaithful to their wives. This should be the bare minimum expected of men who want to show, you wish to show faithfulness to the resources of your church, which you have entrusted the church with. And then we have the reward statement. So this is the last requirement of deaconship. And then interestingly, in verse 13 here, we have a statement of reward. For those who serve well as deacons get what? They get two things. They get good standing. They gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is kind of similar to what we looked at in 1 Peter 5, right? 1 Peter 5 is the only text that says the elders, when they perform faithfully and well, should be motivated by the reward of Christ, not necessarily by people's favor, motivation, or ability, or capacity, or whatever the case may be. What should motivate you is Christ to be a good elder. Here we got the motivation for deacons. Why should deacons desire to do the good work of a deacon? Because they get two things out of it. They gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? This is fascinating because it's also just in state, just like as in the elders' case, but deacons also are the ones that benefit from their position. This is not necessarily and should not necessarily be seen as a purely selfless desire. To be an elder or a deacon should, in fact, detail not just the desire to serve, a God-given desire to serve in the ministry of the church, but also because hopefully you desire to serve Christ and be rewarded by Christ, and that's not a bad thing in and of itself. That is not necessarily evil to say, I desire the goodness of Christ. I wish to benefit from this position. And in this case, the benefit isn't money or power or fame or popularity or politics within the church. It is that you get good standing for yourself and great confidence. What does that mean? This Greek right here is translated quite literally to step or place themselves well. That's what we're looking at here. To be placed or to place yourself excellently or in a fitting place or well placed. They're positioned well. Gill puts it this way. I think he sums it up excellently. Not a higher off, not to, he's talking about not being positioned, not to a higher office as that of the presbytery or episcopacy, in which a sense calculated to serve a hierarchy. In other words, you're not just saying, I want to position myself to climb the hierarchical ladder, nor degree in glory or happiness hereafter, but rather an increase of gifts and grace, or a degree of respect and honor in the church. In other words, this is not you're seeking to climb the political ladder of the church, to stand yourself and position yourself well for your own purpose, but so that you may be edified and sanctified in what you are doing for your good. The deacon benefits from the deacon's position. But the sense is they possess and enjoy a very honorable office in the church, and which is so to them, they using it well and discharging it in an honorable manner. So there is something to be said for the fact that just as with elders, the service of a deacon should be, and theologically correct, even if not stated in this verse, should be honored and respected within the church. It is a good place for a deacon to be who serves well and faithfully, and such a person should be respected for his work. They are servants, right? The word diakonos is a servant. It's not the word for slave, but it is a word for a table waiter, right? It's not an honorable position, not a great position of great respect. Jesus washes feet. He calls us all to be servants who do the same. They're not less than elders in this way. They do receive goodness and sanctification and honor for their work. But they also receive the translation here as in good boldness or confidence. They get great assurance in the faith of Jesus Christ. This is fascinating because we see also in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. One of the things that's highlighted about deacons specifically is they can't let go of the gospel, right? The wording is they hold fast, they grasp on, they don't let go. They're not wishy-washy. They don't give on the fundamentals of the faith and the doctrine and scripture. different from elders, right, who must be able to teach. And as we looked at in Titus, right, they have to know how to tell you what the word says and what it does not say and be able to refute bad doctrine when it comes up. Not required of deacons, but what is required of deacons is that they don't let go, right, of good biblical gospel faith. And here it says that even when they perform and do well as deacons, they get more confidence in that same faith. Right? This is interestingly and ironically kind of one of the reasons that I would like to, and I'm going out on a limb here, assume that deacons are kind of at least placed when it comes to appointing them in a position of where newer converts or someone who has not been a believer for quite as long is more able to enter the deacon position than the elder position, right? The elder should know a lot of doctrine, right? He should be able to tell you what the word says and doesn't say pretty consistently. Deacons have to gain confidence and assurance. But even if that's not true, what we do know here and what we can take from this text is that nothing is going to make you more reliant upon the gospel of Jesus Christ than serving. And that is very true in this particular verse. When you serve as a deacon, you gain confidence in the faith. If you would like to gain more confidence in the faith of the gospel, serve somebody. Do service, do ministry. Certainly read. Certainly gain confidence and assurance from the scriptures. Certainly you should gain a confidence and assurance of the gospel and Christ's work from prayer and from your own personal devotions. But going out and serving somebody will solidify your faith. You will go out there and you will see it and you will put it up against someone else's faith and you will see it stand. Nothing will make you more reliant upon Christ than going out and serving people. And nothing will flame the gospel more in your heart and make you more steadfast in the Word of God than when you have to get up and minister. The study of the Word of God is vital, and you can't be firm in your faith without it. But those who go out and live it and do it, either in the church or outside the church, either way, will impress upon you the head knowledge that you need to live by in your heart, and that will solidify and inflame the gospel in your heart, not detract from it. So, this is the end of the statement on deacons. And before I get too much further, I wish to clarify a number of things, because this is pretty much all we have on deacons. You have this, you have Acts 6. And so the question still remains, what are we going to do with the number of problems and issues? One is which, does that mean that deacons, the only real task that we have of deacons in the scriptures is they serve tables in Acts 6? What is a deacon supposed to do? And if a deacon is supposed to do ministry in the church or anything really that an elder appoints them to, does that mean that everyone's technically a deacon? Right? We have to deal with that. I wish to address this question first. It is frustrating that there's not a lot of information that we have. One commentator actually puts it this way, and he defines it pretty well, I think. This is Strauch again in his book on deaconship. Admittedly, this lack of specific information is frustrating and led to a widely diverse views held by Bible teachers and churches today. In fact, some scholars suggest that there are insufficient evidence of determining the roles of deacons entirely. So what I'm saying here is that if you read Acts 6 and you say, well, the only appointment that deacons have is when elders appoint them to take on ministry that the elders don't have time for or they just can't get to, or to do some kind of ministry that the elders simply are finite men and they can't manage fast enough, is that the only thing that deacons do? And does that include mowing the grass? Does that only restrict you to widows and taking care of the ministry of the church's finances and resources? Does that mean that they have a board where they sit up and they make decisions about who takes care of what? What else do they do? And if they do any ministry, doesn't that technically make all of us deacons to a degree? He makes it pretty clear. However, the fact that Paul does not further explain the deacon's role, and that's true, he doesn't, does not make identifying their role a hopeless pursuit. It simply means we must begin with a clear understanding of the role of church overseers with whom deacons are closely associated. Then we will be prepared to consider the term diakonos in its key context. This, I think, is key to understanding this office of the church. You're not going to understand deacons correctly unless you understand elders correctly. And if you don't understand elders correctly, it's going to lead to anything you want. Eventually, you have to understand a number of things about eldership before you can understand deaconship. And he does make an excellent point also. Every passage you see on deacons comes immediately after a discussion of elders, right? You have it in 1 Timothy and you have it in Acts. They're both closely linked to each other. So your theology of deaconship, shall we say, is going to be much informed by your theology of eldership. And in cases, as we know, hermeneutics applies here. When you come across a passage or a doctrine or a text that you don't fully understand, what's the first thing you should do? You should go look at its immediate context right in front of it and right after it and determine meaning from there. And then hopefully secondarily, more broadly, look at the larger corpus of Scripture and make a decision from that. So, ultimately, the question is raised. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't put Strauch's quote up here. I apologize. Human logic kind of forces us to consider that their work and function, at minimum, is distinct from eldership, or else they wouldn't exist. This is the first thing that we note, and this is part of the problem. If every position becomes deaconship to a degree, eventually everyone obtains every office. Right? Everyone becomes a deacon, and everyone can eventually become an elder if your position on elders is not as clear as your position on deacons. Teaching is listed as a specific action in elders and not deacons for a reason. They are distinct. Right? Elders are not deacons, and deacons are not elder. Certainly, they may do similar ministry. They may do a lot of the similar tasks, but they have to be distinctly held apart, and you can see that clearly here and in Acts. Does this make every position a deacon? Right? This is the next question. Well, let's take some principles that we've taken from our previous hermeneutics and apply them here. Because if we have some questions about what deacons can do, we can draw from the general principles we've already established and make a case. One that we've already looked at is pretty straightforward, and that whatever we may say about what deacons should do, one is that leadership in the church is male and it's plural. Right? That's pretty straightforward. No great contest there. You're not going to be hard-pressed to find anything else in the text of the New Testament. Does that mean that women can't be called to do all the service and ministry of the church and not be called deacons? And to what degree does it become silly? Right? I was reading a book on deaconship, and one of the pastors made an argument. He said, well, we've got a deacon of our coffee shop, and he serves the coffee. He's the barista is what he is, bottom line. And the deacon of the bookstore, and he manages the books. And even if that's great and excellent service and ministry, is that deaconing, per se? See, where does that line become specific? Should we thoroughly examine everyone who serves coffee or brings donuts or runs any aspect, any tiny part of the ministry of the church at all for every single one of these qualifications, right? Because if you are going to do that, that means every one of them has to pass all these qualifications and be thoroughly examined. Right? Practically, we would say no. That seems a little silly. Certainly, the fact that Scripture does not tell us any more than Acts 6 does lead me to argue for the fact that there should be very wide and varied purposes for the many services and ministries and many churches in many contexts. There might be deacons in other churches who do nothing but write Sunday school curriculum. Our church doesn't need that. Right? There is supposed to be a level of variation of deacons. But the first thing you'll note about Scripture is that leadership is male. Even if women should and absolutely are necessary and should serve in the church, and in many places are in fact commanded to do so, specifically by gender, they're not just idle consumers on the bench, but the clear emphasis within the paradigm and structure of Scripture is male leadership. Secondly, distinctions are made between the work of elders and the work of deacons in terms of their regular function. In other words, they may do similar tasks in many cases, but there's a reason that elders should make deacons at all. It should be because they are focused on these tasks and they need someone to take on these tasks that they can't do. You can see this in Acts 20. You can see this in Acts 6. You can see this in 1 Peter, that elders are charged primarily to what? To shepherd is the most key term used of them, the most common verb used of an elder. He has to shepherd. And surely elders are going to wait tables and do administration and manage resources and things like that. That's going to come across. But ultimately, when those things detract from their ability to shepherd well, questions should be raised about should they do those things. Surely deacons will do elder work too. We're not saying that elders or deacons are forbidden from teaching or that they can never pray or preach the word or minister in such a capacity. But these distinctions of roles are made in Scripture for a reason. Otherwise, Paul would just lump them all together. Why does Paul take the time to tell you this is this group and this is this group? And why does he say in Acts 6, this is one group that ministers and prays, and this is one group that waits on tables? Clearly, delineations matter. And these are not idly mentioned. There's supposed to be a distinction between one group that should focus primarily on shepherding souls and feeding the word and protecting the sheep, and one body that focuses primarily on the daily management and practical business of the church, both in ministerial and administrative and otherwise. This is what Mark Dever says. We should always be careful to maintain a distinction between the ministry of deacons and the ministry of elders. In one sense, both elders and deacons are involved in deaconing, but that service takes on two very different forms, both of which we see in Acts 6. Churches should neglect neither the preaching of the word nor the practical care for the members that helps foster the community. Both of these aspects of a church's life and ministry are important. To ensure that both kinds of deaconing occur in our churches, we should distinguish the ministry of the deacons and the ministry of the elders. So he's saying that qualifications aren't just different, that their ministries should be, and for good reason. Elders are charged with shepherding sheep and feeding them and teaching and praying, and deacons are charged with the outworking of the ministry. At least that's the principle that we see in Acts 6. Elders should focus on elder work primarily, and deacons should do the same, because without this, elders become deacons, deacons become elders, and these offices and all of 1 Timothy 3 lumps together into one big knot, which, let me be crass for a minute, most churches today just call the staff. Right, you can be anybody. I can appoint 1,000 pastors of 1,000 different offices tomorrow, if I care to. I'm going to keep going on Mark Dever's point here. Deacons should make sure, he's kind of using an analogy here. Deacons make sure we have enough gas to get where we're going. They release the elders to devote themselves to the spiritual leadership and serving in physical and financial matters that brings unity under the authority of the elders. In short, elders decide the destination. You know, he's got a big church, so he's got staff. Staff members drive the bus. Deacons make sure there's enough gas in the tank to get there. Hopefully this answers some of the question, because the bottom line is no, I can't tell you this is a task inside a deacon's realm and this is not, because that list does not exist. But what I can tell you is that they're distinct for a specific reason, and the one reason is that there should be some people that focus on this and some people that focus on this. John Frame also gives us some insight here, if you're familiar with the big systematic theologian. And he leans a little more Presbyterian than perhaps I would, but he still makes some excellent points here. He also says, well, what, you know, answering the question of doesn't that make anybody and everybody a deacon eventually? Not necessarily, because, as Frame says here, it's important to distinguish in Scripture between what is called the general office and the special office. In the case of teaching, there's a sense in which all Christians are called to teach, right? Certainly, every one of us should teach to a degree. Hopefully, anytime you partake of the Word and take of the ministry of God, you're going out and teaching somebody about it, in theory. In Colossians 3:16, we all teach and admonish one another when we sing and worship. Priscilla, as well as her husband, Aquila, taught Apollos the word of God more accurately than he'd known it before. And you look at Titus 2, older women are told to teach younger women, right? To a degree, everyone should teach. Does that make them all elders? No. This is the general office, but there's also the special office. That is an office that doesn't belong to every Christian. That office has special qualifications. People must be appointed or elected to it, typically by the laying on of hands. That office, I believe, this is Frame, is limited to men. And of course, not to all men, but men specifically qualified. How does special office teaching differ from general office teaching? Chiefly in that, so this is going to be key right here. Here's the difference. Chiefly in that special office, teachers or elders are approved and set apart to speak in the name of the church. But this distinction does not prohibit general office teachers from addressing the church when elders think it wise. Okay, this goes both ways. We can apply this to deacons as well. You're all called to serve, and we're all called to teach. There's nothing wrong with any of that, and we should, in and outside of the church. But some may be specifically set aside to operate and represent in the name of the church for specific goals, for the good of the whole of the body. And that applies both to elders and to deacons. Local bodies, local autonomous churches, determine people particularly qualified by these lists to be set aside for particular parts of the ministry of their body. And they, in effect, do, to a degree, represent the church, both internally and externally. They operate on behalf of the church, and they focus upon that particular process in the church, and that is the special office. Also, I would argue, and this may be Alex tacking on something here, but a special office has a lot more commitment to it than a general office does. You can come in and do some excellent ministry and then leave next month, and you know, that's great. I'm glad you did what you did. That's fantastic. But a deacon is a little more committed. A deacon has demonstrated, I'm prepared to stay here and help the elders do this task. There's a level of commitment there that is not seen by just serving in general. I'm going to close here and finish up by saying I know that I'm finishing up pretty much everything that I've done on ecclesiology for, what, the past 2 months almost, by concluding on this topic. And I know we're tiny. I know we do not have a large body. There's no staff members. We have no massive curricula here. But I do want to make this clear, and I chose to deliberate and spent several months wrestling whether or not I should preach on these topics, because even if I understand our needs are very few right now, and I'm aware of that, and I hope for growth as much as anyone, and hopefully that time will come when as we do so, the ministry of itself will grow. And when that happens, I would rather set certain precedents now and make clear that there are certain ways in which I am convinced by Scripture, unless I can be proven otherwise, of how a church should operate for its own health and well-being. So, eventually, you know, and right now, there's no real need for deacons, perhaps innately, that I should say. There's certainly, I've not yet reached a point where I'm saying, I'm overwhelmed, help me. And if I do, I will be sure to let you all know. And I pray and hope for growth as much as anyone. But I tell you all this now, not at random. And I encourage you, if you disagree with me, please go and read and study excellent Bible teachers on the subject and see if they disagree with me. I'll be curious if they do. But if this is not done in a healthy and godly and biblical way, hopefully you can see for the past few weeks I've made it clear the entirety of the body suffers. And the entirety of the body is slowly damaged by this. And so, yes, I've taken the time to make a big deal about issues that, even if it seems overly unnecessary for us at this size, the day may come when you will see that Alex will push these precedents, and I believe from Scripture, and I think these are necessary. And I'm convinced this is why responsible and accountable membership matters. This is why you have elders that not only do you answer to, but also are your shepherds. That's why the jobs of deacons matter and the jobs of elders matter, because members matter. Elders should care for their sheep, and they can't do that if the sheep aren't there and they aren't making it clear that they need to be ministered to. So I'm just going to close with this passage. This is Hebrews 13. I'm taking one verse out of this massive paragraph. Please go back and read all of it for context, but you can see here clearly that the writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, talking about elders and to a degree deacons, for they are keeping watch over your souls as to those who will have to give an account. I don't cite this because it's necessary that I be a tyrant. I'm sure you all would come get me if I was. But hopefully you can see here, leaders have to give an account to God for what they do in the local body. I'm required to do this, or I will be. So let them do this, the leaders, I would argue, this is designed to the leaders, not necessarily to the people submitting, with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. If the leaders cannot serve you with joy and they're doing it out of groaning, they're not advantaging you. They're not going to help you. They're not going to minister well to you. If they don't desire to take care of you, what kind of shepherd are they? Hopefully you see a mutual cooperation benefits the body. And it has to. So I bring all this up and talk about all this stuff. All this ties into Matthew 18. All this ties into membership, church discipline, and accountability of the body. And I'm prepared to go so far as to say genuine Christian community are not going to be possible, or at least significantly suffer, without a serious commitment to one another and our faithfulness, without a commitment to similar doctrines and beliefs, to a degree, the basics of Scripture, and ultimately to the ministry laid out in the New Testament. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us. We thank you for the church that you've placed on this earth to accomplish your goals and your task, you could snap your fingers and instantaneously glorify the entire body today. And you've chosen instead to create an institution called the church that progressively sanctifies and saves souls. I pray we would do that rightly. I pray we would do that in a healthy and biblical way, and that you would bless our endeavors, both in maturity, in numbers, and in faithfulness to your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.